Good evening.
Good evening.
Turn to Acts chapter 17. We'll read my section. This chapter 17 is essentially not a tale of two cities, a tale of three cities. And not especially their cities, but the inhabitants of those cities. This evening we'll be looking at Paul as he ventures into two of those cities, Thessalonica and Berea. And some mirroring sort of responses to Paul's message in each of those places. So we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so you can see, as we have read here, as I said, a sort of mirroring of two situations in cities where very similar things take place. Paul comes into the cities, he goes to the synagogue, and he preaches what is very likely a very similar message to each of the groups in the synagogue. There is a response from both Jews and Greeks in both cities, and in both places there's some envious or jealous Jews who don't like what is being preached and aren't happy, so they stir up an uproar, and then Paul leaves that place. But also, as I said, there is response from both, and then the group comes in, stirs up trouble, makes claims, quite serious claims against Paul and Silas and the others that has to do with political things, and then Paul and Silas are sent away or go away. In the last case, though, we see there that Paul leaves Timothy and Silas there to continue to do the work. And so, just by way of introduction here, I looked at some of David Gooding and his commentary on the book of Acts, and he indicates that this section is part of this is part of a section called Christianity in the Pagan World. The end of chapter 16 concludes a section called the Holy Spirit and the Powers of Darkness, and this is sort of the second movement in that larger section of Christianity in the Pagan World: God's Messiah, the Gentile Politics, Religion, and Philosophy. And so here in Paul is preaching of the solution to the problem of evil, which is the Messianic Kingdom. And so here in these two cities,
there are misrepresentations of what Paul is preaching, and people want to sort of spin it or turn it on its head to be a political thing. And so that's what gets the people in an uproar. In Thessalonica, civil authorities were informed by some Jews that the Christian gospel was a political program aimed at subverting the Roman state. This is Gooding's interpretation here. Because the Jews were reacting to the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Paul has to make an argument here. He makes an argument here in both of these cities, and he has to prove a claim that he's making. Again, I'll just reference Gooding here before we go a little further. Gooding references that when Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica to proclaim to them that Jesus was the Messiah, he was obliged, because of the various Jewish interpretations of the Old Testament prophecies, there was differences and variances on what they actually meant. So Paul was obliged then to prove two things. One, that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would suffer, which would be in contrast to their ideas of the Messiah as a political savior. So yes, that he would suffer and rise from the dead. That was critical to the message, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. The second thing that Paul would have to prove then is, or show, that the facts of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, he would show them alongside the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, as he was preaching. So this is some of what he was doing in those synagogues over those weeks that he would be gathered amongst those individuals. So a good spot perhaps here for us to jump in is this very first question. When Paul is in those synagogues and he's making this defense, as Gooding outlines here, showing the facts of Jesus' birth, life, and death, and these Old Testament references. So the question is, what passages might Paul have been using, references from the Old Testament, to these believers to show these things, that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus was, in fact, this Messiah?
I think two obvious ones, it would be like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. There's several other psalms like Psalm 69 and other Messianic psalms that we could use.
Any other ones?
Isaiah 9:6.
Yes.
Isaiah 49. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 50.
We actually have a template in Acts chapter 13 of Paul preaching to the synagogue. Mm. And interestingly enough, he does not use any of the verses that we just mentioned. Not that those verses are not good, but he uses other verses. He talks about, you know, Psalm 2, Psalm 89, and different things. So it's all good, of course, but we do actually have a template on what his message consisted of in Acts 13.
Can we also look back at his messages in Acts 2 as well? Acts 2 gives references from Joel, right? For example, and Psalm and Daniel 9 as well is another reference. Right, so numerous references that we see now, and obviously in New Testament light, referring to the Messiah, and that the Messiah would suffer. So the idea there is that, you know, the Old Testament reveals like the whole picture, right? The whole picture of the prophecies being fulfilled, of Christ being the Messiah. And so it is a strong testimony, obviously, and a witness to Christ and his divinity, his deity, and his work. So, yeah, so this is what Paul may have been referencing when he was preaching to them in the synagogue. I like that it said, Paul went in as was his custom, and just, you know, made me think about Paul, you know, and just these habits that Paul would have just developed over time. He goes into a new city, and this is what he does. And obviously for the glory of God, for the furtherance of the gospel, and it just made me sort of question myself, what are my customary things that I'm doing? What are the things that I'm known for
that bring glory to God, just through consistency, through habits of holiness, whatever it might be. What are the things that I'm doing that are my customs?
The question, of course, comes back to each one of us. Mm-hmm. Would we be able to convince, or show a Jew, maybe not convince, but at least show a Jew from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? You can watch these videos on YouTube and see how that goes. Mm-hmm. Actually, a lot of Jews are not very familiar with the Old Testament. But, if it is, it's not just enough to just preach, you gotta believe. Mm-hmm. You have to, like all what he does, he reasons.
Mm-hmm.
The reasons. The faith that we have is something reasonable.
Yes.
It's more than that, but it is reasonable. It is not pie in the sky, by and by, you leave your brains at the door, so to speak. Mm-hmm. It is based upon historical facts that are prophesied in the Old Testament.
So in other words, we laid a solid foundation that the Jewish people couldn't refuse, because it was proof. Because he knew himself what kind of education or knowledge they had, by what he did himself too. So when he started researching all that, then he came to know, and same as we have to know, that you need a solid foundation. And that's what Paul's laying out.
I think it's important. Obviously in this context, it's important for the Jews. Paul was in their synagogue, so that made sense. That wouldn't be a common evangelistic place that we would go. But like, I think the question, to Leonard's point, if we put that more broadly, like, do we know how to convince a fellow worker, a fellow university student? Can we actually like decipher where they're at and meet them in that place with a foundational sense of what truth is, as not the truth is different, but where are they at in their worldview, and can we go from where they're at to establish foundational truth and take them to the gospel? Maybe they're not familiar with the Scripture very much at all. Okay, well then what? We can't just assume we need somebody who's at least familiar with the Old Testament. Because many people aren't familiar, they don't even know that the Bible exists sometimes, or what would be in there. So I think for our own cultural context, wherever you find yourself, are we able to lead someone in, wherever we're at in our day-to-day life, can we lead them? Leonard said, not just, obviously our actions are important, but can we bring up the point? Like, Paul wasn't waiting for someone to ask him, Paul, you seem like you're a really good living guy. What's going on with you? But he brings it up, he brings them to that, to the gospel through what they were familiar with.
Yeah, he went into their place, right? He went into their synagogue and used their references and reference points that they were familiar with to bring about a point. Talking and said that our the point from which we would be bringing the gospel to this generation is from a blank slate, or having no knowledge of you're not starting from a place where people I do it with my students quite a lot, just seeing, putting little feelers out to see if any of the allusions to biblical stuff is ever noted. And it used to be when I started teaching, and now there's it's completely blank. There's no knowledge of the Bible at all. So we start from a different place of creation, for example, is a place where you can start from. So we're starting from where they're at.
I think that this chapter is good to give that contrast, because the first part of the chapter we're doing now is to the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And then next week we'll see to the Gentiles.
Yes.
Which is probably more relevant, a pagan culture with no knowledge of God, mm-hmm. with a plurality of truths, so-called truths. Probably next week is more relevant to the culture we're living in now.
Sure. Right on. A good tease for next week. That's great. So the response is that people get angry, right? He proclaims this message. Now some were persuaded and joined them, as did a number of Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. I think it's interesting that they lay out these distinctions, Jews, Greeks, and women, right? That all three heard the message and responded. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. So they're jealous. Why do we think that the Jews were jealous? What would they be angry about?
Those are some of their people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's usually where you get opposition from other nominal Christian churches.
Mm-hmm.
You get upset because people are leaving.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And in these days, the nominal Christian churches are closing.
Mm-hmm.
We went to Cavendish the other evening, a couple of weeks ago, and we passed two churches of being used for something else.
Mm-hmm.
Because they've been closed. It seems to me from verse 4 that it says, in a great multitude of the devout Greeks, another few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas, that they might have been Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And that is generally that the Jews got envious about, jealous, when the gospel also went to the Gentiles. You see that very clearly back in chapter 13. They just did not like it when that message was also proclaimed to the Gentiles.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Were these Gentiles like proselytes, do you think? No, or were they just Gentiles?
Because they would have been in a synagogue, right?
That's what I thought.
Yeah. That's a good question.
I just referred to them as devout Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning that they were minimally, I mean, I guess they, because there were various stages of being actually accepted as a Jew, but minimally it seems like they, like the sense that I got was because they called them devout Greeks. I mean, they weren't Greeks from outside. In the ESV it says they called them devout Greeks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the sense there would be that they would at least be observing the law, whether or not they were, like, what, like exactly how much of the law is kind of unclear. That might have been cultural too, but that it seems like they were adjacent to the synagogue or welcomed someone in some way into that group. Like, I don't know if they would have been able to speak in the synagogue, but I found it interesting because the devout Greeks and the leading women, like, these would have been, like, it seems like they're taking kind of as much as they sort of can as a devout Greek. Like, they are devout, and then and the women, they weren't like women of lowly estate. They were leading women, but
mm-hmm.
but we do know, of course, they would have been silent in the synagogue and wouldn't have, they would have occupied a lower place society than the men. I find it interesting that those are the people who are operating around the fringes of the sort of the inner circle. Those are the ones that are attracted to Christianity.
Yes, interesting.
And so we, you know, we maybe can take a lesson from it. Not that Paul is speaking to everybody, but to maybe have special attention to those who, let's say, in the Christian church or in the world today, those who are operating around the edges, those who are maybe, you know, interested or, you know, trying, but just sort of like unsuccessful.
Mm-hmm.
And we often, you know, we want to get the successful people. We want to talk to the,
mm-hmm.
you know, to the in crowd. And of course, it's, I mean, that's a theme through the whole Bible.
Yeah.
Those are the ones that Paul gets. You know?
Right. Good.
In verse 4 there, when I asked the question, it says that, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And then it says, not a few of the leading women. Why would they have that?
That phrasing of not a few of, it's like, just a, I didn't know it was just a phrasing. Like, instead of just saying, and a lot of women. Like, I didn't know if that.
Yeah, but wouldn't they be included with the Greeks? And
mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
Now, just looking at this whole section here, it is often said that the Thessalonian, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian epistles, that he had only spent 3 weeks with them. Now, that whole idea is based on the fact, what it says in verse 2, that he spent 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's the only reference you can find for that claim, that he had been there only 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, and then he had to flee. And so you see that here Jason, well, he must have been one of those new believers then, I take it. 3 weeks. Now, if that is the case, you know, it's maybe a bit of a weak claim, but it could be. Mm-hmm. But Jason seemed to have crystallized himself enough, so to speak, as a new believer in such a way that he was known as to the people around him as a new believer. That's quite something for such a short time.
So they have this mob, and there's this uproar, and they have this perhaps unintended compliment of Paul and the Christians that they're turning the world upside down. You're essentially saying to them, like, you have radically changed the culture, this community, this town, with what you're representing. And one of the commentators said it's not that they were turning the world upside down, it was that they were turning the world right side up, and that's where the revolt came back from. That's where the anger came from. They were setting things right and preaching them the gospel, the good news. So then, as a way of, you know, to make a claim or to get serious there, when they make these accusations, that before, when they drag them before the city authorities, shouting, "They've turned the world upside down, and they've come here also." And it says they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed. So this shows that to make such a claim is quite a serious thing. That they were, you know, this, and there was perhaps some fear that, you know, this uprising, this was going to draw Rome's attention. And so they probably wanted to quell that a little bit. But any thoughts on this idea of this accusation, this claim, saying there is another King, Jesus? Why would that be? Why would that stir, you know, such a reaction from the people?
Well, it shouldn't have, because, of course, that's exactly what the Jews, for hundreds of years, had been waiting for, mm-hmm. right? That was their image of the Messiah. Will be one who comes a conquering king and will cast the Romans out. So it does, like, it seems a little bit counterintuitive that now they're saying, "Oh, there is a king," and, "Oh my goodness, like Caesar, like you won't like this," you know. But I think that's like you were saying, setting the world right side up. That was the whole point of what, like, would Jesus came and showed what authority and, you know, what love really is. We see that it's in the world today, right? There's movements all around the world. The love is love movement. Free love and all these sorts of things, and then when the gospel is presented, often the reaction from, let's say, those groups in particular would be, "Oh, that's such a message of judgment and hate," and of course we're saying, "Well, no, this is true love. This is what true acceptance and forgiveness looks like." Mm-hmm. But it's construed by the flesh, because it doesn't mean what we can get out of it right now. Mm-hmm. And that's what the Jews are thinking. Well, what can we get out of Jesus right now? We don't know if he's raised from the dead. Right now, we have this little bit of authority in our synagogue. So we don't want to give that.
But the accusation was actually true. Mm-hmm. True accusation. Oh, they didn't even realize it themselves.
There is another thing.
When the gospel enters a new area, it often has that same impact. Mm-hmm. I remember in the village where my mom was brought up, a little town called Pigeon Hill in northern New Brunswick. When the gospel entered there, and there was quite the uproar. The priest was preaching against the Christians, and at one point they had the gospel tent put up, and they were preaching the gospel in the gospel tent, and there was a big big mob of 250 people came around the tent and threw rocks at the tent, and actually one of the preachers went out, and they beat him and kicked him, and so they were bringing a new message, a different message. That was a very just a total Roman Catholic village, and they were like many get saved through that. My family, my mom's brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, but it was a lot like this. There was like three or four guys that gathered all these people together. And the police said, for your welfare, we can't do anything with these people. We never could. So for your welfare, shut it down. And so they put the tent down and forgot about the loudspeaker. They figured that wasn't the best way. But anyway, God worked.
Right, and that's
a
good example of part of the question too there. Did anybody ever get upset with you when you told them the gospel? We do see that. People, when they're, I watch a lot of videos of people publicly proclaiming in open spaces in cities and stuff, and how there's such a vitriol, such an anger in the reaction of people to just messages of the gospel. So we do see that for sure.
I was also thinking, these men were accusing them of another being loyal to another king or preaching to another king, but you know, there's the secular realm where to give honor to kings, but there's also the spiritual realm, which is of course the Lord Jesus.
Right.
They didn't understand this, but like these men, but like we see that today. Like we see that in countries where rulers require authority, like loyalty, all assuming loyalty to the rulers, whatever they're for, king or where a dictator, on the exclusion of everything else, even the Lord Jesus.
Right.
But we know that you can separate the two. Like we're loyal to our government in the sense that we submit and things like that. But we know the true king is the Lord Jesus. But some countries, some rulers, some dictators don't allow Christians that opportunity.
Yeah, there's really, one of the points that was made is like, there's nothing really to legitimately fear here if there's a whole bunch of Christians coming into a community. We're generally to be, pretty good citizens, law-abiding citizens. We're not going to be, that difficult. The Scripture tells us to honor the king and pray for our leaders and stuff like that. So it's not a bad thing to have a number of Christians in your community. I want to move on to the second part here in Berea. So they go, deal with the situation, verse 9, and then Jason, and then they go off to Berea, and it says that Paul did the exact same thing he did in Thessalonica. He goes into a synagogue, and it says that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and the same kind of a group there. So we have these Bereans. The way that they received, the way they responded to Paul's message was to ask good questions. To ask, are these things really so? Is this actually true? And other things. So just remind us, what are some of the good qualities here that are listed of the Bereans that we should emulate in our own lives and in our own churches?
I think it would be important to be careful whenever we hear someone speaking, maybe on the internet or on the radio or TV or whatever, have any questions, we need to check it out with Scripture, make sure that what they're saying is actually what Scripture says. Then we can confirm that what they say is right, or maybe wrong, whatever. So do as a Bereans, check it out in the Word of God.
Amen.
First John says to test the spirits. And I think here we see kind of the two ways that people also receive the gospel today. Either they're stubborn and they don't want to look at it. They might ask questions, but they're not really interested. But the Bereans, they ask questions, and they generally want to go and find out the answers.
Yeah. They're not just placating you. They ask the questions. It says they have a simple, teachable attitude and determination to test the teaching by the scriptures.
So we should be open-minded as long as our mind is bound to the scriptures. Not open-minded for every wind of doctrine that comes your way.
Mm-hmm. We don't want to minimize the significance of that when it says they searched the scriptures daily. They didn't have a nice hardbound or bound book. They had it in scrolls.
Right.
Didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't have verse divisions. They had a scroll that they were looking through daily. Mm-hmm. They were really serious about it.
They didn't have a concordance either.
They couldn't look it up online where Paul referenced that verse.
And if they looked at it daily, I assume it would be their reactionary either to their what they believed.
There was something too. It's the wording of it was such that the way that they were engaging was a back and forth. It was a conversation, right? It was. They were, going and communicating with each other and say, well, what do you think about this? What do you think this means? And, perhaps very similar to what we're doing in a place like this, right? And I think that is really important, the ability to have an open dialogue and to have people. There would be people probably there, as there would be here, that maybe don't know as much, maybe don't have a lot of the facts memorized or just know the things, but they should have an openness and a freedom to be able to ask the same questions and to come and to learn. And we should be willing to hear those people and recognize that people are at different stages of their understanding of the scriptures, and so we have to come alongside and bring people up and help them along the way.
I think it's important too. Like, I mean, just in that very first section, you can tell their eagerness because they're examining. But like it says, they received the word with all eagerness. I heard that. We were traveling, and I heard, so there was nobody around here that anybody would know, but I heard somebody say that they're describing how a preacher had gone like 5 minutes over, and his bizarre explanation for that was that the singing went too long, and so he took 5 minutes, and the comment was exactly, see, like, then he's cutting into our time. Like, I guess after 12 o'clock it's supposed to be our time. And anyway, it seems so silly, but we often, like, maybe sometimes we're like that with our own reading or with listening to the Word of God or paying attention. Like, they were eager to hear, they wanted, and they believed that there was something in the Word for them, And so that's kind of the attitude, first and foremost, that we should approach.
Well, the attitude they had was to learn. Their attitude wasn't, well, we have to get in there and find whatever we can to prove them wrong. That wasn't what they were doing. They were seeking that. Yeah, they were like,
the Lord Jesus said in John 5, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That's pretty well what these men are doing.
So that is our call and our challenge this evening, to be like the Bereans, examining the scriptures with eagerness. And that be our testimony. And with that, so as I don't go over time, I'm going to pause. Lots of more days, I'm sure, but we'll leave it there.